tonight to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. We've been looking in this psalm at some of the attributes of God. We're not sure who wrote the psalm, obviously a man of God. And yet we're sure that this man of God had a glorious understanding of what God was like. We've been looking at some of the attributes that he brings to our attention. And tonight we're going to begin our reading at verse 137, where he brings another attribute before us. Psalm 137, beginning our reading at 137, we'll go down all the way through verse 144. Righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments. Thy testimonies that thou hast commanded are righteous and very faithful. My zeal hath consumed me because mine enemies have forgotten thy words. Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. I am small and despised, yet do not I forget thy precepts. Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the truth. Trouble and anguish have taken hold on me, yet thy commandments are my delights. The righteousness of thy testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding, and I shall live. Amen. With the word of God open before us, let's bow our hearts again in prayer and ask that he would speak to us from his word. Father in heaven, as we come to thee this night, we're thankful that we possess a copy of thy word. We confess that this book is forever settled in heaven. That this book is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. We would ask, O Lord, that thou would speak to our hearts from this thy word. That you would speak to every heart gathered here. That none of us would go away having not met with thee. Lord, we pray that each of us could go away rejoicing that the King was here and that we heard his voice for ourselves. Lord, speak to us. Come in the midst of thy people. Give to each one of us what we need. For I ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. To the scribes and Pharisees who asked for a sign, in Matthew chapter 12, our Lord said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign." They were religious, and yet according to our Lord, they were evil and adulterous. They were not idolaters, though. They did not have idols. They eschewed the idols that were in Israel's history previous. But they did have another god that they worshipped. And because there are other gods that they worshipped, our Lord called them adulterers. They were spiritual adulterers. They had changed the living God for another god. The worship of another god always changes someone's behavior. The Pharisees viewed God in a certain way, and because they viewed God in that way, it affected the way that they lived. One Christian philosopher, a man by the name of Francis Schaeffer, wrote a book. I don't agree with everything that Mr. Schaeffer has written, but he wrote some good things, and one of the books he wrote was The Church at the End of the 20th Century. In that book, he made this statement. He said, "Our Western post-Christian world has been undercut by liberal theology. Every scar this present generation has, every tear cried, every baby which some of you who read this have willfully aborted, every drug trip you have taken cannot be separated from the fact that the church has turned away and become unfaithful. This generation are the babies in the hands of Moloch." What he meant by Moloch was the god in the Old Testament where they would sacrifice to that god their babies, and they would take and put them on the altar and kill their babies. And what he is saying is that in our generation, we can owe the corruption in our culture to what the church did when it turned its back upon the true and living God and went into apostasy. The sin all around us is an outbreak, as it were, of turning our back upon the living God. In the 1930s of this land, our country, the spiritual part of our country, the churches of our country, embraced what was known as liberalism. That was spiritual adultery. And we, as it were, their grandchildren, now live in a land full of physical adultery. The two go hand in hand. You read through the book of Hosea, and you can't even tell at times whether he's talking about the spiritual adultery or whether he's talking about the physical adultery. The two are so intertwined. What you believe about God does influence the way that you live. You change the truth about the living God, and it's going to affect the way that you walk. It's going to affect your children and your children's children. It's very important then when we come to the Scriptures that we understand what God is like. And when we come to this portion of Scripture, we read a statement in verse 137 that certainly is not in vogue in our day. This is not an attribute of God that men delight in. And yet, as we see tonight, it is something that as His people we must delight in. Our whole salvation rests upon the fact of what 137 teaches us. 137 says, "Righteous art Thou," or we would say, "Thou art righteous, O Lord, and upright are Thy judgments." Tonight I want us to consider the righteousness of the Lord. And when we think on this attribute, first of all, let's note that He is not righteous at times and good at times. Last week we were considering the goodness of our Lord. The week before that, the fact that He is blessed. He is always blessed, good, and righteous. Every time He acts or speaks, He is speaking out of His goodness and out of His righteousness. It's not like He is one thing and then He becomes another. Now, there are times when you view God, such as in the times of judgment, where we see the attribute of righteousness more clearly focused. But even then, He's good. And there are times when He's showing mercy and compassion upon those that are lost. But even in that, He's being righteous. As theologians, we have to isolate these terms in order we might think clearly upon them. But they're never isolated in God's being. God is blessed. God is good. And at the same time, He is righteous. Tonight I want us to think on three basic truths. The one that's before us, that Jehovah is righteous. A truth that flows from this statement is that Christ is righteous. And then lastly, the fact that you and I are righteous. That we are righteous as His people. First of all, the fact that Jehovah is righteous. This is something that's stated all through the Old and New Testaments. Listen to this verse in Psalm 11 and verse 7. "For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright." He's not only righteous, He loves it. He loves it when He views it. He loves it when He sees it. Our God loves righteousness. In Psalm 116 and verse 5, we see this righteousness intermingled with His goodness. "Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yea, our God is merciful." He's all those things at the same time. He's gracious, He's righteous, and He's merciful. Oftentimes, when we look at God's righteousness, this attribute that our Lord is righteous, we find it coupled with the idea that He's holy. Now, when you say that God is holy, it's not exactly the same thing as saying that He's righteous, but the two are very close and they're very much intertwined. The idea of holiness in the Scripture is the idea of being separated from that which is wrong and evil, especially when it's dealing with man. We are separated from sin. The idea of righteous, though, has the idea of being conformed to His standard, doing His will. Now, if God gives a command and I separate myself from doing my will, I'm holy when I keep that command. And in the keeping of that command, I'm also righteous. Well, when you look at the word holy in relationship to God, it oftentimes means something more, something greater than the fact that He's morally pure. It means that He's separated from this world. He is transcendent. There's no God like Him. He is above all other gods. We can't even conceive completely what He is like. He declares to us what He is like, but our minds can't fully take it in. He is transcendent. But when it deals with man, the word holy and the word righteousness are often found coupled together. But even in the Old Testament, they're found coupled together in dealing with the Lord. In Psalm 145 and verse 17, "The Lord is righteous in all His ways and holy in all His works." Our Lord in John 17, in praying to the Father, said this, "I come to Thee, Holy Father." And then He says in verse 25, "O righteous Father, O righteous Father." And so when we deal with the righteousness of God, we have to think somewhat of His holiness. Our God is completely pure and separate from sin. And our God is righteous. This attribute of His righteousness, that he is righteous, is something that's used over and over again in the covenant relationship that he has with his people. He is righteous in fulfilling the terms of the covenant. He is righteous in the fact that he provides for the needs of his people. Again, when you go to Psalm 116, the psalmist there is beseeching God because he's been brought low. And God comes and answers his prayer, and his response is, "Gracious is the Lord and righteous. The Lord has heard me because I'm in this covenant relationship, and he's done exactly what he said he would do in the covenant." He's righteous also in protecting his people according to the promises of the covenant. In Psalm 129, in verse 4, we read, "The Lord is righteous. He hath cut asunder the cords of the wicked." And so the Lord is righteous in the sense that he keeps his covenant. He keeps his covenant in providing for us. He keeps his covenant in protecting us. Now, if righteousness is conforming to a standard, what standard is it that God conforms to? But we're considered righteous because we conform to the standard he's given in his Word. He comes and says, "Do this," and we do it. He says, "Don't do this," and we don't do it. That's righteousness. But God has no standard outside of himself that he's conforming to. God is the standard. Righteousness is determined by what God is. And when God reveals himself to man, he is revealing what righteousness is. And so when he conforms to the standard, he's basically conforming to himself. He's doing what is a part of his own being. He is righteous. And he reveals righteousness and what is righteous to men. Paganism always makes God after man's image. And when you look at paganism, you find that the God that they set up is always a sensual deity, always a wicked deity, always a deity that condones that which is wrong. But not this God. This God is the standard for what is righteous. Would you note also in Psalm 119, not only is he righteous in his person, but Jehovah is righteous perpetually. He is always righteous. Look at verse 142. "Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is truth." God's righteousness does not change. If it changed, it would become unrighteousness. Not only does it not change, it never ceases. If God ceased to be righteous, there would be no righteousness. He is the standard. But also, if he continues to be righteous, then the standard continues, and the standard is inflexible. It doesn't matter how many people disagree. God is still God, and he is the standard. It doesn't matter how strong man is and how forceful man is in trying to put forth his own will. God is still the standard, and he is righteous. The standard continues, and the standard is inflexible. But how do we know about that standard? Well, God has to make it known to us. Because of our sinfulness, because of our depravity, when we look out on this world, it screams to us that there is a God, but it doesn't tell us what his precepts are. It doesn't tell us what he is like. It tells us something about his wisdom and something about his power, but we have to go to his Word to find out what it is that he demands out of us. And so we find again in this stanza that we've been looking at, statements about his testimonies. Look at verse 138. "Thy testimonies that thou hast commanded are righteous and very faithful." In verse 144, "The righteousness of thy testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding, and I shall live." Not only is God righteous in his person, and he's righteous perpetually, but his precepts are righteous as well. What he proclaims to us, what he gives to us is righteous. It's described here as his testimonies. What are his testimonies? This word for testimony comes from the root word of the word in the Hebrew that means witness. But it's not just merely that God is testifying of things that's taken place in the past or things that are going to take place in the future. Most of the time this word, when it occurs, refers to God's commands, what he testifies to us as to what we ought to be and ought to do. Actually, in verse 138, you have a word that's spelled a little bit differently in the Hebrew than the word in verse 144. This word in 138 that's translated "thy testimonies" occurs 13 times in Psalm 119. The word in verse 144 occurs 9 times in the same psalm. The first word, the word in verse 138, has to do with the moral commands of God. It takes in a lot of different commands. Some think it might actually be just another variant spelling of the word in verse 144. But whether it is or not, in verse 138 we see the testimonies referring to God's moral commands in a general sense. All of His commands are in view. When we come to verse 144, we find that this word is used specifically in the Old Testament for the Ten Commandments. God's Ten Commandments were called His testimonies. They were the ten words. The ten words were the ten commands as we would speak of them. God was testifying to the nation that He had redeemed as to how they were to live as His redeemed people. I own you. I bought you with my blood. This is how I demand that you live. The testimonies were written by God on the tablets of stone and they were put within the ark. The ark then became known as the Ark of the Testimony. The ark then was taken into the Holy of Holies and put in the tabernacle. The tabernacle then was known as the tabernacle of the testimony. What is the testimony? The testimony was the law inside the ark. It was the Ten Commandments. In Exodus 34, it says, He wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. Moses came down from the mount with the commandments, that is, the testimonies. And then in chapter 40, verse 20, we read, And he took and he put the testimony into the ark and set the staves on the ark and put the mercy seat above the ark. The testimony was in the ark. And therefore, the ark was called the Ark of the Testimony. It was testifying to Israel as to what they ought to do, but it also testified against Israel, spoke against them in their sin. In Nehemiah chapter 9, we read, Neither have our kings, our princes, our priests, nor our fathers kept thy law, nor hearkened unto thy commandments, and thy testimonies, wherewith thou dost testify against them. Here in the Ten Commandments, in the heart of Israel, was this testimony speaking against the people. Now, if God is righteous, and He is, and He gives a testimony, then that testimony must also be righteous. There are no flaws in God's commands. And when we look specifically at the Ten Commands, those commands are flawless. They are righteous and pure. You know something else, what 144 says? The righteousness of thy testimonies is everlasting. They're unchanging. They do not cease. You go to Romanism, and Romanism tells you the second commandment is not in vogue. I have a catechism at home by the Church of Rome. Second commandment's missing. It's not there. You say, how do they get Ten Commandments? They go to the one on covetousness, and they break it into two. So the one in covetousness is two commands, and the second command is left out. In the newer catechism, because they're trying to deal with a country that has had a history of Protestantism where this has been brought up to the people, in the newer catechism, they make the second command a footnote to the first command. You ask them, what does it mean, this footnote? It means that we're not breaking it when we worship our idols. That's about all it says concerning the command. Rome leaves out the second command. What is the second command? Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. And it goes on to say you can't bow down to it. No graven image. No bowing down. Rome conveniently throws it away. We go to evangelicalism, some forms of dispensationalism, and they do the same with the fourth command. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And they take that command and they isolate and they throw it out. Well, that was ceremonial law. Well, there were ceremonial laws done on the Sabbath day, but it wasn't ceremonial, it was moral. Well, that command had to do with the nation. Well, it did have to do with the nation of Israel. They were God's people, but it's more than a national law. As Gentiles, we're not required to keep all the national laws that were found in the nation of Israel, but you are required to keep the moral laws. And this command was given to Israel because it was set aside, and as that day was set aside in the Garden of Eden, And now when God made His own people, you know He's going to glorify that day. He's going to make the people obey on that day. And so He sets the day apart. We have those today. It says it's not a command anymore. It's not repeated in the New Testament. Well, I don't know what New Testament you're reading. Our Lord speaks of it all the time. Oh, He did away with it. No, He never did away with it. What He did is He purified the day from the Pharisees' traditions. Never did away with the day. In the Olivet Discourse, our Lord spoke concerning that day. In the Olivet Discourse, He said, pray that your flight not be on the Sabbath day. Strange that He would say that. That was fulfilled by some when the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Others say, no, it hasn't been fulfilled yet. It'll be fulfilled when the Lord comes. Our Lord was speaking that in 30 AD. He's speaking that in 30 AD. He's saying, pray your flight not be on the Sabbath day. If He was doing away with the Sabbath day, why didn't He just say so? There is no Sabbath day 40 years down the road in 70 AD. There is no Sabbath day at the end of the world when you come. No, there will be a Sabbath day. Sabbath day is something that God invoked. It's something that God commands. I would suggest in your own study, you go to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 9. In the margin of your King James Bible, you'll see the word sabbatismos. There is a keeping of Sabbath. That's what the word sabbatismos means. Baptismos means a keeping of baptism, a doing of baptism. Here it says there remains a sabbatismos for the people of God. There remains, as it were, a keeping of Sabbath. What is the keeping of Sabbath? It's based upon the fact that He has entered into His rest. Who has entered into His rest? That context is dealing with Christ. Christ has entered into His rest. Therefore, there is a Sabbath day for the people of God. What day is that? It's the first day of the week. That's when He entered into His rest. He entered into His rest when He was raised from the dead. And every time we gather together on the first day of the week, we are celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And based upon the fact that He has entered into His rest, there is a keeping of Sabbath for the people of God. For the people of God. We don't throw out the day. We're thankful that He's established that day. Our Lord says that man was not made for the Sabbath day, but the Sabbath was made for man. It seems kind of odd then that the Lord would throw away the Sabbath day if man needs it. That makes the New Testament era less compassionate than the Old Testament era. The Old Testament era, you were required to keep a Sabbath day for your benefit, for your good. Is God then throwing it out? No, He's not throwing it out. He's established a day. He's just changed the day based upon what God has done in salvation, that is, in the resurrection of Christ. They threw out the fourth commandment. You go to liberalism and they throw out all the commands. None of the commands are in vogue. You say, what about the command to kill? Well, they think it's all right to kill children. I came out of a liberal Presbyterian church, what was at that time called the United Presbyterian Church. Now it's called the PC Presbyterian Church of the United States of America. And I was speaking with one of our neighbors. She is against this practice, but she is part of this church. And she said to me just recently, she says, in our denomination, even a minister's wife can have an abortion and they will help her get it. Can you imagine that? Just recently in the paper, it was written that in this denomination, they are blessing sodomite marriages. They're blessing them. How can you bless what God curses? Oh, a person can be saved out of sodomy if they repent and believe. Same as anyone can be saved out of any sin if they repent and believe. But you can't bless them while they're in the sin, practicing the sin, with no repentance. There is no blessing. And yet here is the largest Presbyterian denomination in America, and it's as corrupt as the day is long. What happened? They changed gods. And when they changed gods, it changed their morality. They no longer wanted the testimony of God to rule over them and to dictate what their practice would be. Jehovah is righteous. And His righteousness is forever. It never ceases. And because of that, His testimonies are righteous. And His testimonies are also righteous forever. When we come to the person of Christ, obviously, as God, He is righteous. But what about what the Scripture says concerning Him as man? in the Old Testament as it prophesied the coming of Christ. In Isaiah 53, it says, "My righteous servant shall justify many." It's one of his titles, that he is righteous. We were singing Jehovah Said Kenu, based upon Jeremiah 23, verse 5. There he's called the righteous branch. In verse 6, it is a statement of Jehovah Said Kenu, the Lord our righteousness. The New Testament fulfillment of this we find in Acts chapter 3 and verse 14. The apostles said, "But ye denied the Holy One and the just," that is the righteous one, "and desired a murderer be granted unto you." The apostle Paul, in speaking of his own testimony in Acts 22, recounts the words that were said to him, "The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, and hath, that thou shouldst know his will and see that just one," that is that righteous one, "and shouldst hear the voice of his mouth." 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, John says, "My little children, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Over and over again, the Scripture is reminding us that Christ is the righteous one. Not just as God, but as man. In his humanity. In his walk. You take the Ten Commandments and you put them up next to our Lord's life and you can find no flaws. More than that, you go to His ministry and you listen to His teaching and He will explain what these laws mean. He didn't explain them away. He purified and He went to the real heart of the laws. He came to do the will of the Father. He never had another God before Him. He never had an idol that He bowed or worshipped to, and even when He established His table, He did it in such a way that it wouldn't, as it were, even show us His physical body. The bread and the cup in no way is an image of His body. You don't know what He looks like by looking at the table. Our Lord did not violate in any way those first two commands. They said He was violating the third command, that He was indeed taking the Lord's name in vain because He was calling Himself after His Father. But He wasn't taking God's name in vain. He was merely speaking the truth about Himself. He was God's Son. You don't believe me? Look at my works. My works will testify to you who I am. He didn't break the Sabbath day. He purified it from the traditions of the Pharisees. He purified the command about honoring the parents from the tradition of the Pharisees. They had twisted that so much that He said, "By your traditions you make the law of God of none effect." And He blew away, as it were, the tradition so that the command might stand in all of its glory. He came and He dealt with a command about killing. And He said you could kill by what you do with your thoughts. He dealt with the command concerning adultery, and He said, "You can commit adultery by your thoughts." He dealt with the whole idea of stealing, and He talked about paying taxes to Caesar because it belonged to Him. He spoke concerning bearing witness, saying that His own words and His works bore witness concerning who He was. He spoke about covetousness, dealt with the rich young ruler, uncovered his heart and showed the rich young ruler that the thing was keeping him back from salvation was his coveting of wealth. Our Lord dealt with all the commands, clarifying the commands, living the commands, embodying the commands by His very life and speech. You want to see how the Ten Commands are being worked out? Look at our Lord's life. That's how they're to be worked out. And so our Lord is the righteous one, not setting aside the testimonies, but living the testimonies, completely fulfilling the law, every jot and every tittle. But now we come to the believer. One of the amazing things in Scripture is that we are said to be righteous. God's righteousness will be a motive to help us repent. God's righteousness, as we have said, is an inflexible standard. And in the day of judgment, His righteousness will be on display. In that day, men will be crying out because of the punishment placed upon them, but it'll be too late. God speaks about giving those who are His people a crown of righteousness. In verse 8 of chapter 4 in 2 Timothy, Paul says, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them that love His appearing." Here is this righteous judge placing upon the head of all of His people this crown of righteousness. What does He do for those that do not want Him? Romans chapter 2 and verse 5, at that same judgment, the Apostle Paul, speaking of that judgment, says, "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, you're treasuring up unto yourself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." God's righteousness will be on display in that judgment. And that righteous judgment ought to therefore be an inducement to us to repent, to now seek His face, to now walk according to His ways before the Lord. For he cometh to judge the earth, he shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth, Psalm 96 and verse 13 says. Our God is righteous and he requires righteousness out of us. But our God who requires that righteousness also provides it. And so when we think of righteousness in relationship to our salvation, our God is righteous, first of all, when he removes our sins. In the remission of sins, God is righteous. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, whom God has set forth to be the propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. In the death of Christ, in His sacrifice, in His propitiation, God is declared righteous. God lets us go free. He forbears. He passes over us, as it were, concerning the judgment that should fall upon us. How can He do that and be righteous? It's because He punished Christ. And so His righteousness was on display when He punished Christ on Calvary and when He receives us forgiving our sins. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, John wrote, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just," that is righteous, "to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." How do you know that your sins are forgiven tonight? It's because He's righteous. He said, "When I come and confess my sins, that He is righteous and He will forgive me all of my sins." I may not understand how He does it. God doesn't say I have to understand it to receive it. God says, "You come and confess your sins." He's faithful. It's His work to remove the sin. He is righteous. He has done what He said He would do. So in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, as His people, we come and we confess our sins to Him. And what does He do? He cleanses our sin. Whether we feel that way or not, He removes our unrighteousness. Whether we feel that way or not, He is righteous and He does what He says He will do. Tonight, the fact that I have confidence before Him is based on this very truth. I know He's righteous. And He said that He would forgive. He would wash clean. He would remove forever my sin. He's righteous. He's done it. If He hasn't done it, He's unrighteous. He's unfaithful. And our God is not unrighteous. We glory in the fact that He is righteous. He speaks to us daily concerning the fact that our sins are gone. And the reason they're gone is because He is righteous. He is righteous. But more than that, you need a righteousness, not just your sins gone. You have to have a righteousness to approach God. To have your sins gone means that you don't have anything on the slate. It's been wiped clean. That's important. That has to happen. But you need much more than that. God demands that to approach Him, we do deeds of righteousness, that we perform something perfectly. He's given us His law. He says we're to love Him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. If we do that, we're righteous. If we don't do that, we're unrighteous. Have we done it? We need our righteousness. Not just our unrighteousness removed. We need a robe of righteousness to approach God with. We need a standing before God that's outside of the works of our hands, because we can't approach God with what we have done. We're imperfect. As we read this morning in Romans 7, that when we do good, evil is present with us. Where is that righteousness to be found? Romans chapter 4 and verse 3. What saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted, it was imputed, it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. God considered Abraham to be righteous the moment he believed. He was viewed by God as righteous that moment. How can that be? Romans chapter 10 and verse 3, we read, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Well, who is the righteousness of God? The next verse says that Christ is the end of law for righteousness to those who believe. Christ is the end of that law. Christ is their righteousness. Two types of righteousness. That which man earns and that which God gives. He gives us the righteousness of Christ by imputation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, "For He that is God made Him, that is Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." We have God's righteousness. It's got God's stamp upon it as approved. There's no flaw in that righteousness. It's the righteousness of Christ, completely conformed to the law of God. And God says, "I've given you His righteousness to robe you. I've given you His righteousness as your standing, as your position. You don't need anything more." Unrighteousness removed. This perfect righteousness as your standing, as your position before God. You can now approach God. But God goes further than that. God also creates a new man within the heart. He produces new desires within the heart. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 29, John writes, "If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of Him." There is that working of God in the heart that changes our desires so we want to do His will. Now, we noted in Romans chapter 7 this morning that that is still an imperfect work. But it is yet a work of God. That work would never allow us to get into heaven solely on the merits of that work, because we bring with us evil. We still have this unclean nature, as it were, that we drag around with us, that we're going to take with us until the day that God removes it from us. But nonetheless, there is a real work done in the heart so that we practice righteousness, John says, because we've been born of Him. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24, Paul says, "And put on that new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness," or holiness of truth. Righteousness and holiness of truth. This righteousness and this holiness came. It accompanied the truth that was preached to you. You heard the gospel. You believed the gospel. And in your heart and soul was this new man created. And Paul says, now put on that new man. Put on those things that accompany that new man. Put them on. Put off those old behaviors, that old way of thinking, that old way of living. Put it off. The new man was created by God in righteousness and true holiness, and we are to put that man on. Now, if that man was put on by the creative act, then you wouldn't have to do it. But God says, no, it's something you have to do. You're given life. You're given power. You're given the seed of righteousness, as it were. Now you've got power to overcome. You've got power to wrestle in the fight. You've got power to strive against these motions within the heart. You've got that power, but you must do something. You must put on the new man. So Paul says, put off the old man. He says, put on the new man. And you'll note right in the middle, he says, renew your mind. Renew your mind with the gospel. It's not like Buddhism, where Buddhism stops doing something and starts doing something else. This is Christianity. You can't do it unless your mind is renewed in the gospel. You can't put this new man on without thinking the gospel and believing the gospel. So Paul says, you've got that new life within. Make use of that life. Renew your mind and put on those things that are after the pattern of behavior of that new man, that righteousness. Romans chapter 6 and verse 18, Paul says, "Then, being free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness." Are you a servant of righteousness tonight? You were freed from sin. And Paul says, God has made you the servant of righteousness. God is righteous. He demands righteousness out of His people. And because He is righteous, we can trust Him when He says that He's removed our unrighteousness as far as the east is from the west. He's taken it from us. He's cast it behind His back. He's buried it in the sea. He's nailed it to the cross. Whatever image you want to use, God says it's gone. It's gone by the blood of Christ. He's righteous also in providing us a perfect standing, a perfect righteousness. We glory in that tonight. The fact that we have this perfect standing with God, and it's the righteousness of Christ Himself. That's what we were singing about in Jehovah Tsidkenu. It's one of my favorite hymns. You come into my home, you'll see it on the wall. That's my testimony. I can hardly sing it without being moved in my own heart. God took this one who wasn't even concerned about his standards and about his righteousness, and he slew his son on his behalf. And then he came and he opened his eyes to the beauty of that righteousness. And then because he was still so stupid and so slow, the Spirit came and moved upon his heart and he dragged him to Christ. And now he stands before you preaching this gospel. You and I have a perfect righteousness. It's found in Christ. We don't have anything to glory in. We've got someone to glory in. It's Christ, not ourselves. One day, God's going to complete the image. We already have the perfect standing. Our unrighteousness is already removed. We're carrying around with us this dead weight. This other principle that still wants sin. We're carrying it around. And every time we want to do good, every time we want to be perfect, we've got to fight and we've got to wrestle with it. We've got to put it down. We've got to mortify the deeds of the flesh. We've got to labor to overcome. But He's going to completely conform us to the image of Christ one day. We're headed that direction. In God's mind, it's already accomplished. Some of us are impatient. We wish it could all be accomplished today. But God has ordained that it will happen. The one whom He's predestinated, He called. The one He called, He justified. The one He justified, He will glorify. In fact, in the book of Romans, it's stated in the past tense, we are glorified. In the mind of God, it's done. It's done. You see, God is past, God is present, God is future. He's already there, viewing you as it were, complete, 100% righteous. Not just in your standing, in your complete being. He is going to make a new heavens and a new earth. And when He does, 2 Peter 3 tells us it's going to be characterized by righteousness. And only the righteous will be there. For all eternity, we will do His delight. We will do His will. We will do those things that please our Father. Would that God would give us such grace now, in this wicked and imperfect world, to delight to do His will. We have every reason to delight to do His will. We're the recipients of great gifts. May the Lord touch our hearts with how much we owe Him. May we respond tonight by loving Him and doing acts of righteousness. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to Thee and confess there was a day when Your righteousness was the terror of our heart, when we knew that we would stand before Thee as the righteous judge and knew that we would be cast out for all eternity, when we knew that You would scrutinize our thoughts and our actions and our words, and that we would be condemned forever, paying the debt that we owe Thee. And yet, Lord, now we confess Your righteousness is our delight. It's the very thing that stirs our soul. You're righteous, and in Your righteous acts, You provided a Savior for us. There's no one who can gainsay what You have done. There's no one who can find fault with Your salvation. Thou art righteous, and You do everything righteous. And we're confessed that in our salvation, in the removing of our sin, in the giving to us of that perfect righteousness of Christ, that Thou wast righteous in doing it. Thou art just and justifier of those that put their faith in Christ. Our Father, we come to praise Thee tonight that Thou art righteous. We praise Thee tonight that in the removing of our sins, there's nothing left. There's not one speck of dust left. Is not one particle of our sin that is yet to be removed. For Thou art righteous, and Thou hast cleaned the house completely. Father, we're thankful that in giving to us this perfect standing, it is a standing where there is no flaw. It is the righteousness of Thine own dear Son, earned and worked out while He was here on this earth. And our Father, we ask that You would help us to glory in that righteousness, to look at what He has done and the glory in the fact that that is our robe, that is our standing, that is what You have done for Your people. Lord, help us to see it tonight. Help it to move our hearts and our souls. Father, we're thankful that You put within us a desire to be holy and righteous. Lord, give us grace out of love and gratitude for all that You have done for us to take up this holy war, to declare war on that which remains within, that would fight against Thee, that would kick against Thee, that would hinder our walk with Thee. Give us grace, Lord, to overcome because we love Thee, because of all that You've done for us. Give us a lively faith in the gospel. You gave us power and motivation to run after Thee. Father, this night we're not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. We're thankful that in all of its glory, You've revealed it to us in Thy Word. Lord, give us faith to take it in, to understand it, to believe it, be transformed by it. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.